Turn to John's first epistle, please. As we move on in our study here, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 last week. Today we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11, but we'll read the whole of verses 1 through 11. So give attention to God's holy and inspired word. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give light, and we pray now that as you have promised here that you would give light, not only so that we would be able to understand your word, but so that we would be able to walk according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, of course, we saw in those first two verses the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in bringing salvation to his people by becoming the propitiation for our sins. That, of course, being the basis upon which the promises of verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1 are founded, that the Lord will forgive us of our sins if we confess them to him. It's on the basis of Christ's work that we are forgiven. But now in verse 3, we see John going on to this question of how we can know that we know the Lord. How can we know that we know him? Assurance is the question. And Robert Murray McShane got it right when he said that when it comes to assurance, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. His work is the objective basis upon which we are saved, and it is only in him that we have life. But if the scripture does say, take a look at yourselves, in that one look at yourself, then we ought to do so. We ought to follow his commands, and that's what we're told here. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. We're called here to know that we're in Christ in part by looking to see if we keep his commandments. And then John really gives us two broad headings here under which we should look. The first is our love for God through moral obedience to his law. And then the second is love for our fellow man, love for our brothers in particular. And in this, we see him giving us a test that's based on the summary of the law, isn't it? It's a summary of loving God and loving our brothers and sisters. And within our call to a love to God, we see that he breaks it down into two different types of people. The first is the liar, and then to go with a couple of L's, we'll call the second a lover. The liar is one in whom is no truth. John is saying, if you are like this liar, you should have no assurance of salvation. Look at verse 4 once again. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, this can be a problem, especially for those who are trying to do the right things, at least externally. We can try to do the right things and yet be completely off. There's a story written by Gene Stratton Porter. It's a classic book called Freckles. And in this character, in the story rather, the main character Freckles is a one-handed orphan, and he is recounting his growing up experience in an orphanage. And he recalls the three different kinds of people who came to visit this orphanage. He says there had been people at the home who exchanged a stilted, perfunctory kindness for their salaries. Those would be the workers. The visitors who called on receiving days were divided into three classes. Listen to the first class. The psalm-singing kind, who came with a tear in the eye and hypocrisy in every feature of their faces. The second kind, those who dressed in silks and jewels and handed to those poor, little mother-hungry souls worn toys that their children no longer cared for in exactly the same spirit in which they pitched biscuits to the monkeys at the zoo, and for the same reason, to see how they would take them and be amused by them and what they would do. And then the third class, those that he considered real people. But it's that first class, of course, that I want us to take a look at. Here's a man who classified certain people who came to the orphanage as the psalm-singing kind, who came with a tear in the eye and hypocrisy in every feature of their faces. Well, what's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is, in a sense, pretending to be what we are not. It's lying, isn't it? And what he's saying here is there can be a class of people, and I focus on this class because it would be the one that would hit closest to home with us, who attempt perhaps to do the right things externally, and yet it's obvious to the world and to others that there is hypocrisy, there is a lie behind it all. That's part of what John is speaking to here. People who do not keep his commandments. Of course, he's speaking to people who don't keep the commandments of God at all, speaking of them, but he's also speaking here of those who do the right thing externally only and not from a right heart. So we need to be looking at not only those things that are being done, but also asking about the manner of our obedience. It's not to say we shouldn't do the right things, but we need to do them with the right spirit. So we're warned against having any assurance if we're given over to sin, and we're warned also about saying that we know him if we are not keeping his commandments in one way or another, and we are in fact liars. So we need to search our hearts. The second type in comparison to this is one who does love the Lord. The one who does keep his word. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Here's a person who longs to keep the word of God, who longs to grow in keeping the word of God, and whose heart is in keeping the word of God as well. We see that this was very much on Jesus' heart. In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now remember the context there from John 14. He's not urging a works-based salvation in any way. No, he had just told them in the first part of John 14 to believe in God, to believe also in me. We're called to keep his word by faith, believing in him and looking to him as the one who is the propitiation for our sins. And it's as we do this that truly the love of God is perfected in that person. Now this here, I don't believe, is speaking of love for God, but it is God's kind of love, the love with which he has first loved us, that is made perfect or made mature in us. And it's the trajectory that John really has in mind here. It is something that matures in us. It doesn't happen overnight. And this is why saints do grow in the assurance of their salvation as they see the grace of God at work in their lives for a period of months and years and then decades. Charles Simeon was a man who would go on to be a great Anglican evangelical of the 18th and 19th century. And Henry Venn, who was at Cambridge, took him under his wing. And Venn had three daughters. And they saw Charles Simeon come, and he was young. His manners were somewhat rude. His heart was in the right place, but he was immature and he was awkward. And these three daughters laughed at him. And so their father Henry took them to the orchard, and it was in early summer, and he asked them each to bring him a peach. And they looked around, and of course there were no mature peaches. So they did with what they had, and they brought their father a green peach. And he said, "Well, my dears, it is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun, and a few more showers, and the peach will be ripe and sweet. So it is with Mr. Simeon." This was his way of teaching his daughters to be patient with people. The love of God is perfected in us over time as God, in his grace and mercy, works out our sanctification. Yes, this person is saved already, but God says that the love of God will be perfected as the word of God is kept. We grow more and more to maturity as we abide in Jesus and as we ripen in him. And what assurance do we have as we do this? Is it an assurance that somehow I'm getting better and better and better, and that my works are now sufficient for salvation, that I'm getting to be a good enough person? No, not at all. Look again at verse 5. What do we know at the end of this? By this we know, not that we're good enough, but that we are in him. We begin to bear fruit, and it's evidence that we're connected to the vine. So as we mature, we begin to see more and more that that maturity only comes from relying upon Jesus Christ and upon his grace. However, we also see that good works are necessary in salvation. They are not meritorious for salvation, not that at all, but they are necessary in salvation. They are necessary fruit of God's saving work. And so what God calls us to do here is to look at our lives. He calls you and he calls me, each of us, to look at our lives and to ask, what kind of fruit is there? And where we believe in Christ by faith, one of the things that we will see is, however imperfect, fruit that continues to be born. And we talked about some of that fruit this morning. So if we want to know that we know him, we need to ask, first of all, if we're keeping his commandments, if we're having a love that's directed toward God that is worked out in keeping his commandments. But then he goes on and introduces really another topic in verse 7. And this is the love that we have for our brothers and sisters. Francis Schaeffer spoke of love as the mark of the Christian. And here in verse 7, John says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now here John almost seems to contradict himself. He's writing not a new commandment, but an old commandment. And then he goes on to say, no, he is writing a new commandment. What's he speaking of? Well, it's almost certainly hearkening back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. These words that John heard Jesus speak. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And of course, it is an old commandment because it's simply a repeating or rewording of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So why does he call it old and why does he call it new? Well, there are blessings in old commandments, aren't there? There are very great blessings in old commandments. There's a certain authority to this command when we see that this comes from the eternal God who has commanded this of mankind from the very beginning. Why was Cain punished? Well, it's because he did not love his brother. It's because he rebelled against God and killed his brother. And then we see it given in the law that we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. But old commandments have a problem, don't they? What are some of the problems with merely old commandments? Well, I think about it in terms of commandments that may not be very old at all. When Elizabeth sends me to the store to get three things, and I get there, and by the time I arrive after driving 1 mile, all of a sudden that command seems very old because I have forgotten what that command was. And so it is, in part, with old commandments. It's easy for us to forget. But it's also an old commandment because an old commandment that needs to be refreshed because we have no power in and of ourselves to keep it. And so he goes on to say, again, a new commandment I write to you. This new commandment. What is the new commandment? Well, it is that we love one another as he has loved us. Whenever John uses the word commandment in the singular, it almost always means one particular command. So we put the pieces together and we see that he must clearly be talking about John 13, 34, and 35. Well, we're called to love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. Well, what is new about this command to love others? Well, the newness of it comes in the power of Christ's love and the example of Christ's love. We see the love that Jesus has for his Father, a love that had never been seen on the face of the earth until the disciples heard, for instance, Jesus talking to his Father in prayer. That was a brand new kind of love. That was perfect Trinitarian love, absolutely untainted by any hint of sin. What a marvelous thing that must have been to hear Jesus Christ pray. What love overflowed from his soul. Well, we see that there is a new power because of the example of Jesus loving the Father. We see the love that Jesus had for people. We see the way in which Jesus taught with his love. We see the sacrifice of Jesus as the greatest expression of love, that one would lay down his life for his friends. We also see his love in sending the Spirit. This is what our elder brother has done for us. And it is not simply that we follow his example in love, although we do that. It is that he has given us brand new power to love in the kind of way that he has created us to love. Calvin said this, "Since Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has shone, while before there was only dim light, we have the perfect radiance of divine truth, like the wonted brilliance of midday." This powerful love is seen in your Savior. That is what is new about it. But look again, if you would, at verse 8. Here's the astounding thing. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. This power to love has been given to us as the people of God in brand new ways with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because of the coming of Christ. And we see that then worked out here in verses 9 and 10. At the end of verse 8. Why? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus is that light that's come into the world. He is the lamp that is set upon the lampstand and gives light to the whole house. And it's because the darkness is passing away by the power of the gospel being made known that we can love one another and that we can grow in our assurance of salvation. Now, how can we know that we know him? It's an interesting thing that we, living in the 21st century, can have greater assurance than those who were living at the time of John's writing, if we believe what is here in verse 8. What's part of the basis for this? Well, it's that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Those are words that talk about continuous action. Part of the reason we can know that we're saved is because we know God keeps his promises. What did God say would happen? He said that light would be shine in the world, and it has been, and it's burning in new hearts every day. The people who lived in John's era saw it in small part. But they had not seen the gospel going to the nations of the world and lives being changed. When we see that happening all around us, we can be sure that God's promises are true. And so we take comfort in that, that this love of the brethren that is expanding as God brings more and more people to faith in His Son gives us greater assurance of salvation because we know that God's word is true. So we need to look to the promises of God and then also look to the ways in which He has and is fulfilling it. But there's a command here specifically to us as well, isn't there? Look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Here again we have the contrast of light and darkness. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness until now, but the one who loves his brother abides in the light. Robert Candlish wrote this, "Being in the light begets brotherly love, and brotherly love secures abiding in the light." The more that we love our brothers, the more we will build them up in the faith, and the more we will be built up in the faith ourselves. And of course, love always costs something, doesn't it? It always costs us something to love our brothers and sisters. But this is what we're called to do. And as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we will know more and more that He is who He claims to be. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." This is true, isn't it? We're called to simply obey the Lord. And as we obey, we have a greater heart for obedience if we're doing it in faith. The more we love our brethren, the more we walk in the light because the truth of Christ is being seen before our very eyes. Well, in contrast to this, of course, there are those who walk in the dark and they do not know where they are going. They're stumbling around. They have no assurance. They should have no assurance because they are in the darkness. And that is the place of a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, God calls us to love our brothers, to walk in the light. And when we do this, there is then no stumbling block we place in front of others. That's what we do when we're working in the dark, isn't it? If we're working in a dark basement and we start moving boxes around, what happens? All of a sudden, they become stumbling blocks for other people. But if we are walking in the light, there is no cause for stumbling in others. We don't cause others to stumble. Now, of course, Jesus is a stumbling block. This word is the word for scandal. Jesus is a scandal. He's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us. But that's not what this passage is talking about. There are legitimate ways in which we can cause, which others will stumble over the gospel, but we ought not to be putting stumbling blocks of sin in front of others. The promise is this then, that he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Of course, the contrast to that is that if you love your brothers, you will what? You'll know where you're going. You'll know something of the truth of your salvation by the love that you have for others, which flows from a love for Jesus Christ. All of this, of course, comes by God's grace. All of this flows from what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Our salvation is not in any way of our own works, but if we have been saved, it will be worked out in our lives. And it's as we see those marks in our lives that we will know more and more that we are in Jesus Christ, the one who has promised to do these good works in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you for the way in which you use the things that you have called us to do to be reminders to us of the great salvation that you have won for all those who would trust in you. And so, Lord, we pray that as a body of your people, we would be those who love you and who love your word and who love to keep it, who would love to keep that perfect law of liberty. Lord, we pray that you would set us free more and more from doubt as we would obey your word according to your command and by grace alone. And then, Lord, give us a deep and abiding love for our brothers. We thank you for the oldness of this commandment, and we thank you for the newness of it as well. We thank you for the example that we have in our Savior. We thank you for the work that he accomplished through that act of love, and we thank you that he now has shed his Spirit abroad upon all of his people in full measure so that we might walk according to your ways and love one another. And we pray that that would be true here in our body, that we would be ready, willing, and able to lay down our lives for the brethren, just as our Savior has for us. And so, Lord, help us to walk in the light. Forgive our sins now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.